Would you join me by opening your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3? Well, you've all heard the jokes. How many blondes does it take to change a light bulb? How many jocks does it take to change a light bulb? Well, I found a list about changing light bulbs regarding the church online. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: 1 to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: none. God has predestined when the light will be on. How many Arminians does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: all of them. No one can ever really be sure. How many fundamental Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: what's change? How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: 1. But for the message of light to continue, send in your donation today. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: none. They use candles. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? This statement was issued: we choose not to make a statement, either in favor or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you found that a light bulb works for you, that's fine. At our annual light bulb service this May, we'll explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? How many Southern Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer: 109. 7 on the Light Bulb Task Force Subcommittee, who report to the 12 on the Light Bulb Task Force, appointed by the 15 trustees. Their recommendation is reviewed by the Finance Committee executive of 5, who place it on the agenda of the 18-member Finance Committee. If they approve, they bring a motion to the 27-member Church Board, who appoint another 12-member Review Committee. If they recommend that the church board proceed, a resolution is brought to the congregational business meeting. They appoint another 8-member review committee. If their report to the next congregational business meeting supports changing the light bulb and the congregation votes in favor, the responsibility to carry out the change is passed on to the trustee board, who in turn appoint a 7-member committee to find the best price of new light bulbs. Their recommendation of which hardware store has the best buy must then be reviewed by the 23-member ethics committee to make certain the hardware store has no connection to Disneyland. They report back to the trustee board, who then commissions the trustee in charge of the janitor to ask him to make the change. But by then, the janitor has discovered one more light bulb has burnt out. There was a pilot flying over the United States, and he radioed to the tower. He said, "I need a time check, please." And the tower radioed back to the pilot and said, "Well, what airline are you with?" And the pilot said, "Well, what does it matter what airline I'm with? All I need is the time." And he said, "Well, it matters a lot. If you're with TWA or Pan Am, then it's 1,600 hours. If you're with United or Delta, it's 4 p.m. If this is American Airlines, the big hand is on the 12 and the little hand is on the 4. If this is Southwest Airlines, it's Thursday. And if Alaskan Airlines needs to know the time of day, it is simply cold and dark." Well, now that we have offended everybody, we can see that depending on who you are, depending on what you've been through in life, you can have a very different perspective of something than someone else. And that's because our life experiences affect how we interpret data and how we view facts and how we treat circumstances that come across our path. It's all affected based on what you've been through. And if you've ever wondered, why is it in the Bible we have 4 gospels when one could have been enough? It's for this very reason. God didn't need to give us 4 gospels, but he gives us 4 different views of the same event, 4 different authors, 4 different life experiences, 4 different perspectives. Or think of a camera for a minute. It can take four different pictures of the very same thing, but if the angle changes, if the perspective changes, you might see something very, very different. And so it goes in life. We can have different perspectives of the same thing. However, not all perspectives are created equal. We would say that some perspectives are just wrong. We don't see things the way they are. If you have a bad angle, for example, if you don't have all the information, if you are missing something important, your perspective might be off, and somebody might tell you that. They might say, well, you need a right perspective in this. You need to see what it is and not necessarily what the world wants you to think it is or what you want it to be. And when it comes to our faith, when it comes to the joy that we have in Christ, we also need a right perspective. Think about David and Goliath for a minute. All the soldiers of Israel had the perspective that Goliath was so big, we can't win. But David's perspective was, my God is so big, I can't lose. That's a godly perspective. That's the right perspective. And there is joy in having the right perspective. It puts things kind of in their place. When we're going through life and we're dealing with these circumstances, having a godly perspective helps us deal with what's going on. And as we come to Philippians chapter 3 this week, we see Paul talking about that very thing, the joy of having a right perspective. And so we'll look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There was a young girl who was away at college, and it had been some time since she had written home or called her parents, and so she decided she would check in, but she had some bad news to break. So she wrote this. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married, but no worries, a year ago he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months, and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. On the next page, her letter continues. Dear Mom and Dad, I just want you to know everything I've written so far is false. None of it's true, but Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C- in French and flunked math, and I'm going to need more money this fall. It's interesting how looking at something from a different angle, from a different perspective, can make all the difference in that situation. For example, when you were in high school, probably no one today cares if you had the best shoes or the newest car or nowadays the coolest cell phone. But the grades you get in high school will affect your life for years and for decades to come. I have never spoken with a retiree who says, I wish I had worked more hours. I wish I had spent more time at the office. On the other hand, I have spoken with countless people who say, I wish I had spent less time at work and more time with family and more time with God and more time with my church and more time in prayer and given more and served more and done all of those things. It's all about getting the right perspective. It lets us see what's really important in life. And there is nothing more important in this life than the relationship you will have with God through Jesus Christ. It not only guarantees your eternal home. If you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Not only does your faith provide you and guarantee you that eternal home, but it gives you the strength, it gives you the joy to make the journey. And so Paul says we need to have the right perspective. We need to see things for what it is. When it comes to the joy in our life, we need to see it for what it is. And there's a few things that he kind of illustrates in this passage. And the first one is protection of joy. Notice what he says in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You know, one of the reasons Paul's letter to the Philippians is so interesting to study is because it seems to go opposite everything that's going on. For example, Paul writes all about joy, but he sits in jail. He writes all about unity, but it seems that the Philippians were actually experiencing division. Because if you remember from chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love." And then at the end of the letter, in chapter 4, he says, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And so he's writing about unity, but it seems there are some problems. And then we come to this verse. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He writes about rejoicing in the Lord, but he then gives this warning. We know from history that after Paul left the Philippian church, some people came in with a different message. And they started telling everybody that faith in Christ wasn't enough, that in addition to believing, they had to be a good enough person and keep the law and obey the rules, and they could believe as long as they behaved, and if they did all of that, then they could go to heaven. And if you're thinking, that sounds a lot like something we've heard on a Wednesday night Bible study. If you come to our Wednesday night service, this might sound familiar. And you would be absolutely right, because in the book of Genesis, when the serpent tempts Eve, he says in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Did God really say?" It's the type of lie that casts doubt on the word of God. And here, it's the type of lie that casts doubt on the gospel of Christ and doubt on the finished work of the sacrifice of Christ. And Paul says, watch out for those people. Watch out for those teaching. Watch out for the dogs, the unbelievers, the evildoers. And the truth is, it wasn't just the Philippians that were dealing with this. Paul writes to Timothy and warns him of the same thing. He writes to the church at Corinth and he warns them of the same thing. He writes to the Galatian church and warns them of the same thing. Look out for these people who look the part but show up with something very different. I was reading an interesting article this past week that suggested most of the food we eat in the United States is not what it appears to be. And it grabbed my attention. But one of the examples it gave is one of the most common, most popular brands of guacamole that you can buy in almost any grocery store. It's always there. It suggested that in this guacamole, there is less than 10% avocado. And if you know what guacamole is, you know it's almost all avocado. But in this brand, less than 10% of it is that ingredient, and 90% are other things. It looks like something, but what it gives you is very different. And Paul says, beware of people who do that. Beware of teaching that does that. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of people who show up and steal the joy that you have in Christ and take the freedom that you have in Christ and send you back into the law that Christ freed you from. When he was writing to the church at Galatia, he said in chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Because there's nothing that kills the joy of freedom like being sent back into bondage. And notice the command in verse 2. He says, look out. It's in the present tense. In other words, it's something we need to always be doing right now and in the future and before now. It is always an ongoing activity. We're always looking out. We're always protecting our joy because it's easy to get complacent and not realize that it's been taken away. When we lived in Ohio, the town we were in was surrounded by all kinds of Amish farms. And I have to tell you, there is something attractive about that simple life, isn't there? I mean, something about not getting caught up in the world of social media and when gas prices go through the roof, it doesn't affect you, and not worrying about the month-to-month bills of electricity and cable and your phone. There's something attractive about that. And I started to gain a very deep respect for the people who lived that lifestyle, but there was something I noticed. And to be more accurate, it was something I never seemed to notice, and that was they never smiled. Whenever I saw the Amish walking around town or in their buggies or wherever they were on their farms when I would visit, I never saw them smile. I never saw them laugh or joke or enjoy life. And I got to speak with an Amish man one time who was sharing with me that everything in their lives is regulated. How they dress is according to a rule. How they talk, their family dynamic, how their homes are decorated, where their homes are, the vocations they go into, the education their children get, how they wear their facial hair, the Bible they're allowed to use, the language they have to use. Every part of their life was regulated by some rule. And he told me that they honestly believe that if they don't follow these rules, then they won't be able to get to heaven. That is being robbed of the joy and robbed of the freedom. Proverbs 17 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bone." You see, the joy you have in Christ, the freedom you have from a relationship with Jesus Christ, is the most valuable thing you will ever possess. And Paul says that's the perspective we need to have because that's something worth guarding. That's something worth protecting. So we have the protection of joy. Second, we have the perception of joy. Notice what he says in verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." One of the most fundamental rights you have as a citizen of the United States is spelled out for you at the very beginning of the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, where it says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty," and here it is, "the pursuit of happiness." As an American citizen, you are guaranteed the lifelong right to pursue happiness. But notice, it does not say you are guaranteed the right to find happiness. You can look for it, but there's no promise that you'll actually find it. And according to recent statistics, more than 2/3 of Americans admit to being unhappy in life. They're unhappy even though they have the right to go look for happiness, they're not finding it. They're looking for it in their job, in their car, in their house, in their bank account, in hobbies. "If I would just marry this person, I'd be happy. If I weren't married to this person, I might be happy." And they're looking for it in all the wrong places. Kind of like that old Bob Morrison song, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." They're looking for joy in all the wrong places. Proverbs 13 says, "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth." And just like it happens in life and in the world, it happens in the church. For a lot of people, they have this perception of joy. The way they view joy is that it's something to be found in rules, in a certain behavior, in a tradition, in being good enough, in respecting a certain way of doing something enough. If I just do it this way, I'll be happy. If I just do it that way, I'll be happy. And yet it doesn't work. And week after week and year after year, they show up to church and they leave just as empty as they walked in. Paul says, get the right perspective. Have the right perception or outlook of joy. Understand that it doesn't come from rules. It doesn't come from religion. It comes from a relationship we have with Jesus Christ. One person put it this way: "We can't save ourselves by pulling on our own bootstraps, even when the bootstraps are made of the finest religious leather." Here's the thing. Even the most elaborate religion never produced an ounce of joy. On the other hand, even the most basic relationship with Christ can overflow the heart. And there's several reasons for that, why religion doesn't work. I'll give you two very quickly. Religion removes confidence. It removes confidence from your life. Imagine how uncertain life is when you're going through it and you're never quite sure if you've done enough. Am I good enough? Have I worked hard enough? I've spoken with countless people who say, I hope that when I finally get to God, the good stuff will outweigh the bad stuff just enough. But how do you know? How do you know what that scale actually looks like? How do you know when you've made it? When I was in high school, I dated this girl. Sorry, honey. But I dated this girl in high school, and I wanted to take her out to a dinner, and I thought I would show off. So we went to a restaurant I'd never been to before. I wasn't prepared for it. But I thought I had enough money walking in until the bill came, and I was about $10 short of what we owed. The only way we left that restaurant not in handcuffs was because the manager came out and discounted our meal enough to where I was able to pay for it. He had pity on some kid who couldn't count. And religion does the same thing with people. It puts them in the same predicament when it comes to God. They think they're good enough. They think they have enough, but not really sure. And by the time they find out they're short, it's too late. The bill has been come due. The meal has been eaten. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Religion doubts that. Religion removes the confidence in Jesus Christ. So that's one reason. Another reason is religion introduces confusion. It takes away confidence and it gives you confusion. In other words, the person is so busy trying to do enough and trying to work enough and trying to keep this rule and keep that rule that it's an overwhelming thing and eventually they give up. I read this past week when a lion trainer is working with a lion, he'll take a stool with him into the cage. In addition to his whip and his sidearm, he has a stool. And if the lion gets a little too close, he'll kind of thrust the stool, holding it by the seat so that the legs are sticking out, kind of thrust that toward the lion. Not to hit the lion, but what happens is the lion focuses or tries to focus on each one of the feet of the stool, and it's too much. And it gets overwhelmed, and it gets confused, and eventually it gives up and it walks the other way. And religion does the same thing with people. It's just too much. In the Old Testament, there were 613 different laws to keep, and they governed every single aspect of your life. That is too much for any person to be able to do. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 14 says, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And when a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ and God takes over and Jesus Christ takes over and we're made perfect through what he's done and not our own work, Paul says later in Philippians 4, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we need the right perspective. We need to understand that religion, rules, they don't bring joy. They don't bring us closer to God. And actually, the opposite tends to happen. The person is pulled away from God. They're removed from God. They're separated. Now there's something in between those two. And to show how serious he is, he lists his own accomplishments. He says, starting in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, keeping the law, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, blameless under the law. But notice he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, Paul kept the law. Paul obeyed the religion. Paul followed all the rules. And Paul says none of it mattered. None of it mattered compared to the surpassing, the overarching, the far greater worth of knowing Christ. And so we have the protection of our joy. We guard our joy. We guard that freedom that we have in Christ against anything that would come into our life to take that away. We have the right perception of joy. We see it as something that doesn't come out of rules. It doesn't come out of religion. It's nothing that we can earn. And finally, we look at the provider of joy. Where does it come from? Notice verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Did you know that 65%, right around two-thirds, of all people who win big at the lottery, and I'm not talking about like you won $5 and you went back in the store. I'm talking about the people who come into millions of dollars through the lottery. Two-thirds of them will be bankrupt within 15 years. That is a proven fact. The people who win that way are four times more likely to get divorced. And the vast majority of them report they are unhappy in life. They're anxious. They're depressed. It has not brought what they thought it would bring. Despite the fact that they have achieved the dream of millions of people, they say it's an illusion. You see, no matter how good the stuff is, no amount of stuff can bring joy. And more often than not, the opposite is true. The more stuff a person has to worry about and the more stuff we have going on in our life, the less happy we are and the less joyful we are and the more overwhelmed we are. And the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. No amount of stuff, no amount of religion, no amount of rules can provide joy. That comes from a relationship with Christ. And you might remember the time that Jesus was visiting with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Very interesting conversation. The longest recorded discourse Jesus has with a single person is right there. He's going from Jerusalem, north to Galilee, you remember, but it says he needs to go through Samaria. And so right in the middle of that nation of Samaria, which was off limits culturally for all the Jews, goes right in there, right in the middle of it is this town called Sychar. And near the town of Sychar was Jacob's well. And Jesus stops by Jacob's well, and he sits there, and he meets this woman coming out to gather water, and he asks her for a drink. And you remember how that goes. She said, "Well, what is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me from me, a Samaritan? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus looked at her and said in John 4, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks from this water," this physical stuff, the stuff from the well, "everyone who drinks from that will be thirsty again. But he says, whoever drinks of the water I will give will never be thirsty again." You see, once a person tastes the real thing, once they realize the joy that comes from Christ, everything gets put into perspective. Because when you have the real thing, nothing else comes close. I remember the first time we gave Noah juice in his sippy cup. Because he had been using a sippy cup for some time, wasn't great with it, but he was getting better. We'd been filling it with water because it would just like run down the front of his shirt and all over the carpet. And we figured, well, you know, if he does it in the kitchen and he spills, at least we'll like clean that spot. So we just gave him water. But then one day we said, he's getting better. Let's give him some apple juice. The only thing was he wasn't willing to give up his cup of water. So I had to hold this cup to his mouth and kind of encourage him to take a drink. And as soon as he did, his eyes opened up, and he threw down that cup of water. I mean, he chucked that thing to the floor. He grabbed the juice, and he never turned back. The same is true with our relationship with Christ. All of the sudden, that stuff we thought was so great gets thrown aside because now we have the real thing. That's what Paul did. He says, "I had it all. I was the top of my field. I had success, I had job security, I had fame and fortune, I had respect, I came from the right family, I was the envy of all the people, I was wise, I knew what I was doing." And yet he goes on to say in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss." In verse 8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." You see, Paul discovered the provider of joy. He found the source. And he never turned back. And maybe there's someone sitting here right now. They're listening to this message. Maybe online. Maybe by the time it gets to the radio, somebody's listening there from around this region. And they're saying, "That's what I want. That's what I've been looking for. I want the type of joy that Paul has. The type of joy that pales everything else. I'm tired of trying to be good enough. I'm tired of trying to chase my tail and do this the right way and wear the right thing and say the right word and not offend them and not disappoint them. I'm tired of all that. I'm exhausted from all that. I just want some rest. I just want some joy. And there's somebody thinking that. And I want to tell you, friend, you can have it. But we need the right perspective. We need Jesus to be Lord of our life. We need to confess that we've actually fallen short. We need to come to the cross realizing that there's nothing we can do to earn this kind of joy, that it is a gift that comes from God.